If you have your Bibles, please turn them to Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 11. And as you're turning, when I was researching the sermon, I was reminded of something that happened when I was at Fort Lewis. Turns out there was a helicopter pilot, and if any of you guys have ever been in Seattle, you know how a storm can roll in from the Pacific at almost a moment's notice. And so this poor helicopter pilot was flying, and there was a lot of electrical activity, and basically his helicopter shorted out. The only thing that was working was his engine. So he was flying over Seattle. He's trying to figure out a way to get back to Fort Lewis into the airport, and he saw a building that he thought might be a landmark, and so he flew toward the tall building, flew toward it and circled, and he took out a piece of cardboard. And he drew a sign. He drew something on it, and he held it in the helicopter's window. And the people that were in that building glanced out the window and read the sign. And the sign that the pilot had put was, "Where am I?" in large letters. And people in the tall building quickly responded to the aircraft, drew a large sign, and held it in the window. And the sign said, "You are in a helicopter over Seattle." The pilot smiled, he waved, he looked at his map, he determined the course to steer to SeaTac Airport, and he landed safely. And after they were safely on the ground, the co-pilot asked the pilot how the sign that said, "You are in a helicopter over Seattle," helped to determine where they were. And the pilot responded, "I knew that that had to be the Microsoft computer building." Because similar to their helplines, they gave me a technically correct but completely useless answer. It pays to know pilots. Matthew 21, 1 through 11 goes like this. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just what Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their robes on them. They sat, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their robes in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." May God add a blessing to the reading of his most precious word today. I kind of feel like I'm competing with the children's church. But this is where I'm going to deviate. By the way, good job, Zach. I appreciated that. Many of you know this is Holy Week. And I really appreciate all the palm branches that were cut and laid all over the church to remind us of this day. You know, we so often in Baptist traditions, we remember Palm Sunday because it's such a visual image of what happened to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. And the palm branches are a wonderful example. And then next Sunday, and I'm sorry, I'm going to have to deviate from tradition, I will be wearing a coat and tie. If anyone has a problem with that, I've been told to refer you to Ron. So anyway... So, anyway, our week starts off day one, the triumphant entrance on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. On day two, Monday, Jesus clears the temple. On day three, which is Tuesday, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and gives his Olivet discourses. On day four, Holy Wednesday, Jesus rested. On day five, you have the Passover. And the last Sunday, on what we call Maundy Thursday. And I don't know if you've ever looked up, what does Maundy Thursday mean? Well, Maundy is a form of the word commandment. And basically, Jesus in the Last Supper gave us communion on that day. And so that's why, one of the reasons it's called Maundy Thursday. Day six was Friday, the trial, the crucifixion, the death, and burial. And day seven, he lay in the tomb. But today, we are assembled this morning as millions of other Christians are assembled and other churches all over the world to commemorate our Lord's entry into Jerusalem at the close of his earthly ministry, almost 2,000 years ago. And we share this celebration not only with our brothers and sisters in other nations and other languages and other cultures, but also those of prior ages, because for 20 centuries, this day has been observed by every branch of the church, whether Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, Coptic. It all testifies to its great importance. Many of you might be fans of Roman history, and you might remember that when one of the great generals would go out and they would seize a country for the Roman Empire, they would gather up animals and they would gather up peoples that they had took as slaves. And there would be a triumphal entry into Rome. And everybody knew this was coming. And then you would hear the trumpets would be sounded at the gates of Rome. And the armies would march in front of the general. And as the armies passed, then you would see these great animals that would come through. Animals that nobody had ever seen before in Rome. And then you would see fruits and vegetables, things that that country was famous for. And then you would have enslaved people that would wander in front, those who had been conquered by the general. And then you would have the general himself that would come in on a beautiful chariot. And the whole time people would be cheering this conquest, this new conquest of Rome, for lots and lots of reasons. A lot of reasons had to do with the money that was going to come in from this conquered country, because they owed alms to Rome. And it's so different when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was riding on a peaceful donkey. That's what it basically was to show. It's important not only because it shows the beginning of Holy Week, not only because it sets in motion a chain of events heading to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, but it also communicates vital theological truths in its own right. Rome had these processions to show that they had conquered something. Jesus came in to Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy. And when he came in, and keep in mind, 2 weeks ago, I'm always a little arrogant. I like to think you remember my sermons. And I know a lot of times, unless it's really amazing, you don't. And that's okay. That's okay. I had a preacher one time tell me, Ed, all you're ever going to give folks in a sermon is a Dixie cup full of truth. And if that's all they receive, you've done your job. God has blessed the service. But in this case, you might remember 2 weeks ago, I talked about how Jesus was the only way that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes and all these different peoples that represented the religions of Israel would ever get together on something, because they didn't like each other. But they all agreed that what Jesus was doing was overwhelming their ability to control their people. It were overwhelming their ability to be seen as leaders, seen as religious, respectable leaders. That was going away because Jesus did something that none of them could ever do. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's one of those exclamation points in somebody's ministry. When you do something like that, the other religious leaders are asked a question that nobody verbalizes it, and that is, why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you doing that? Jesus fully knew that when he came into Jerusalem, this was going to be his last week on earth. Jesus fully knew that when he sat on that donkey, it was all going to spiral down from there. He knew that. And that's one of the things about Jesus that, you know, I don't say that I'm Jesus. I haven't got that level of arrogance yet. But what I would say is I try to put myself in his shoes sometimes. If you knew that what you were about to do was going to end your life, you knew that for a fact, it was going to happen, you were going to die, would you do it? I think if we were honest, we would say, not a chance. Not a chance. I've always wanted to visit Texas, and now's the time to go. You know, we're like that. That's who we are. We know, but Jesus knew what was going to happen. And people say, well, what was his motivation? I've had college professors, I've read about their little stunts that they pull to try to knock the Christianity out of our students that we send to those institutions. And they say, well, here is somebody who was a megalomaniac. Here's somebody who thought that he was just going to run over the system and he was going to come out triumphant. And the answer to that is no. It wasn't done for any of those reasons. It was done because Jesus loved us. Jesus cared about us. Jesus came to die for us. I'm always taken aback at all the things I read about as the socialist movement in this country. And let me just tell you, I'm not preaching politics, I'm preaching reality. Socialism is trying to take over this country. And one of the things they've got to get rid of is all our monuments to the past. They're trying to tear down Abraham Lincoln, they're trying to get rid of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, all the people that set up our government. Because they say, these were not good people, and you can't look at them and say how wonderful they are. We need a different government. I'll stop right there. But we have socialism in this country now. It's running rampant in our colleges. And what I like about what some people are saying is, you ought to really think hard about sending a kid to college now. And wherever you send them, you better send them to a good place. You better send them somewhere that they respect and believe the Bible. You better send them somewhere that Jesus is a respected historical figure along with all the rest. You better send them somewhere where they actually believe that Jesus walked the earth. You better send them to somewhere like that. Don't send them somewhere where they're going to sit there and tell them over and over again, I'm your respected professor. You will listen to what I tell you. You will regurgitate on tests what I give you so that you'll get your A, because otherwise I will fail you. That's what our students are facing if you send them anywhere where Jesus' name is not respected. But as Jesus is heading into Palm Sunday, I'd like you to explore with me what this day means to you and I as followers of Christ. As we read this passage and the similar accounts in other Gospels, we can almost see Jesus sitting on the donkey. We can picture the crowds waving palm branches and throwing down their coats for him to pass over. We can hear the cheering and the shouts of acclamation. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And what a thrilling scene it must have been. Imagine how the disciples must have felt in the midst of this. What rejoicing, what excitement, what exultation. Christ was being hailed as King, as Messiah, as Savior. Everything that they had been anticipating for 3 long years seemed to be coming to pass. Surely it was now only a matter of time until their master took his rightful place as the ruler of his people, and they, the 12, would take their place at his side. But the crowd's adoration of Christ was very short-lived. 5 days later, the same people who surely were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, we're now shouting, crucify him, crucify him. What happened? How could public opinion turn against him so quickly and so violently? And the answer is that Christ did not meet their expectations. The people were expecting a warrior king, someone who would lead them in an armed uprising against the hated Roman occupiers. They were expecting a military commander under whose leadership they would bring angels and men together in an unbeatable army that would throw off the yoke of Rome and scare Rome so bad that Rome would run, that the Romans would run back to their capital, never to be seen again. They were expecting power and might and victory. But when Christ was arrested without putting up a fight and was brought before Pontius Pilate, what they saw was apparent weakness and defeat. And it seemed their hopes of deliverance had been crushed once again. And they reacted with furious rage. Now, in order to understand what happened, you need to understand that their hopes were not totally unfounded. Their hopes were based on biblical promises and prophecies concerning the Messiah. In Psalms, the second chapter, it says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with your scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" And in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, he says, "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And not only that, but many times through Israel's history, when they were oppressed by a foreign power, God raised up a military leader to take them into battle. God did defeat their enemies. Reading through the book of Judges, we learn of valiant men whose names are very hard to pronounce. But they wrought miracles. God moved before them. Enemies that it was impossible for them to vanquish were defeated and sent packing. The author of Hebrews, referring to these men, says that they became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. This was their history. And so it wasn't unreasonable for them to expect that this Messiah, Jesus, would be that kind of deliverer as well. It wasn't unreasonable, but it was wrong. What they failed to grasp was that the Messiah, on his path to glory and victory, had to pass first through suffering and death. They failed to take into account the messianic promises and prophecies such as this one. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." What we see in the Old Testament contains two strikingly different portraits of the Messiah, because they describe two different appearances of Christ. The first took place 2,000 years ago when he came to suffer and die for your and my sins. The second, yet to come, is what he will appear as a conquering warrior, utterly destroying the wicked. But the people of that time couldn't reconcile these two. It's kind of like when I was reading this passage, I was reminded of how at Christmas time, when I was a young child, I had all these expectations of what I was going to get for Christmas. And how many of y'all didn't get what you asked for? You wanted it. There you go. You wanted it so bad. I know a lot of you are thinking Red Ryder BB gun as I say that. But the reality is that a lot of times you don't get what you ask for. And so many times it was exactly what you needed. When I was a child, I had a desire for a Christmas present. And I did not get exactly what I wanted. But I got an AM/FM portable radio. And you know how it is when you're a child, you don't get what you want, so you're all mad. And it doesn't matter. It does not matter that what your parents got you was infinitely cooler than what you asked for. It didn't matter. You didn't get what you wanted. And so as a child, you're grumbly about it. It took the better part of 8 months before I realized that transistor radio was very cool. And I took it on camping trips, and we listened to music, and we had a good time with it. And I kept that thing for almost 10 years, and finally something died inside it. But the point was that when Jesus came to die for our sins, it was infinitely more important what he did that day than anything about conquering the world. And so I will say, let's pause here and ask ourselves that question. Are we really so much different than they? Do we recognize God's presence in our lives when it involves disappointment or suffering or weakness or apparent failure? Are we willing to accept these things as part of God's good and wise and loving plan for us? And some of you are saying, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know. I want it the way I want it. I want it to unfold the way I want it to unfold. It's hard for me to see what God is doing, that my failures are going to, at some point in time, be my greatest blessings. But Jesus told us in John 16 that in this world we would have trouble. Will we accept that, or will we ignore it and listen only to his more encouraging promises? Like the crowds who at first hailed Jesus as Lord and turned against him when he failed to follow their script, will we give our allegiance only when things are going well and turn away from him, angry and disillusioned when things go badly? It is true of us that we only have use for a victory. Is it true of us that we only have use for a victorious, conquering Savior? Or will we continue to trust in God and follow him and obey him, even when he allows our trials to persist? In short, will we accept the Savior that God has given us, or will we demand another one of our own choosing, perhaps, and many have done this, of their own making? That's the question, you see. We really don't have the option of demanding that Christ work in our lives in the manner that we expect. If we are to be his disciples and he is to be our Lord, then we must accept him as he is and accept from him what he chooses to give us. And that's very difficult at times. But I can promise you this. If we will accept it, if we will do this, we will find in the end that he is far better than we could have imagined, that his ways are far wiser than we could have conceived, that his love is far more wonderful than we could have ever hoped for. But understanding the triumphant entry into Jerusalem requires more than just knowing what it was not. The crowd saw it as a prelude to a revolt, the beginning of a popular uprising against the Romans. They were wrong. But it doesn't mean it had no importance. On the contrary, it had greater importance than they realized. It signified not something as minor as the overthrow of the Roman government in Palestine, or something as relatively insignificant as the defeat of the Roman Empire. Governments come and go. Empires rise and fall. It represented something far greater. It represented the defeat of Satan and his kingdom. It meant that the power of sin and death would soon be broken forever. And when Christ rode into Jerusalem, he wasn't rebelling against Israel. He was rebelling against evil. He was rebelling against those things that want to destroy you and I. His victorious ascension and entry into heaven, his enthronement at the Father's right hand as ruler and sovereign of all creation, it foreshadowed his future return to earth in glory and power to claim the fruits of victory once and for all. And that is a lot to take in. So let me expand a bit. First, consider the defeat of Satan and his kingdom, the triumph of Christ over our ancient enemy. In Colossians, Paul says of Christ that, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. What does this mean? When Jesus offered his life on the cross, he broke the power of Satan and rendered his authority over all of us null and void. As believers in Christ, we have been forgiven of sin. What I just said is such a marvelous thing that English words cannot comprehend what I just said. Let me try to say it a different way. You do things each and every day that are called sin. Each and every day. In the book of 1 John, it says, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. But what happens when we were forgiven of sin, we no longer are under judgment. We're no longer under condemnation. Therefore, we no longer fear death, nor do we fear the one who holds the power of death. I did a funeral yesterday. I almost need to write a disclaimer for that funeral. If you were there, understand, I had no control over it. Except what I said in my sermon. But this, what was great about it, about all funerals, is we were accepting that somebody died. We were accepting that this person lived a life that was in accord with Jesus Christ. She was a member of this church at one time. She knew Jesus as her Savior and Lord. And because she knew Jesus as her Savior and Lord, death had no fear for her. And when she died, I made the statement because her name was Deb. Deb loved parties. And when she died, when she closed her eyes for the last time on earth and opened them in heaven, she found herself in the midst of a party. People were celebrating her arrival. They were hugging her. They were cheering. There were songs being sung. And when God arrived on the scene to welcome her, he knelt and hugged her. And you might remember what we all hope God will tell us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest. I say this to you because I have as much trouble with it as you do. Nobody wants to die today. Nobody would like to die tomorrow. Next week? No, I don't want to schedule that either. Next year? Well, maybe I'll think about it. But the point is that death comes upon us and takes us. And in this triumphal entry, Jesus is telling us, you don't have to fear what comes after death. You don't have to fear what is the inevitable. Paul uses a phrase that would bring to mind this victory parade I described earlier that Romans gave upon returning from a successful foreign campaign. As those armies marched through the street of Rome, the rulers and dignitaries of the conquered enemy would be forced to walk in the procession, stripped of their royal robes and fine clothing, stripped of all power and authority, and stripped of their dignity. And that's what Christ did to Satan and his demonic powers on the cross. The author of Hebrews makes the same point. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It's hard to imagine that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are in effect a slave. You fear death. You don't know what's coming. For we who are Christians, death is not a horrible, tragic thing. Death means we finally went home to the true home that we never were before. People have asked me, why is there so much evil in the world? I mean, if you turn on Fox or CNN or MSNBC or any number of news outlets, you can read about the terrible calamities that are happening. And I mentioned Israel, and I covet your prayers on their behalf. They're about to bring this thing to an end, and we got so many people that don't want them to end it all. They want them to stop so that evil might have a chance to rebound. And I don't use that word lightly. But there was a class one time, and this is what I call a story that has no author. No one knows who said it, but it goes like this. A physics professor was telling them that there is no God, according to Christian belief, because if there was a God, how could he create evil? How could he do something like that? God would never create evil, but evil exists. Therefore, there is no God. And it is said that a student stood up and said, "Professor, is there such a thing as cold?" And the professor knew the right answer to that. Because you see, cold is not real. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I was cold this morning. I know what cold. No. Cold is the absence of heat. The colder it gets, the more absent heat was. And so when you look at cold, you realize that it's really not what you think it is. You can't generate cold. What you can do is take the heat out of it, and then what's left is cold. And the same thing is true of evil. Evil is the absence of God. If you take God out of the equation, evil and evil people will flourish. But when you put God in the equation, evil doesn't stand a chance. And so when you look upon the cross of Jesus over my shoulder, realize that you're looking at the presence of God. You're looking at what God had to do to redeem each and every one of us. A famous street preacher used to say that God came to save us, the utmost to the guttermost. No matter how good we think we are, God had to die for us. No matter how evil we think we are, God still had to die for us. It doesn't matter in the scheme of things who you think you are. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are lacking. And if anybody here doesn't know Him, take this opportunity as we play this music to come and know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we stand before You today and we know who we are. For we are the wretched. We are the dismissed. We are dismal. We're in the pit. And yet You looked upon us with love in Your heart on Your creation. You lifted us up and You pulled us out. You put us on dry land. You gave us a clean set of clothes. You hugged us and told us that You loved us because Jesus died on the cross for us. Help us, Lord, to not be bashful in sharing that. Help us, Lord, as the Easter time comes, to let the Holy Spirit move in us and let us tell others about Jesus who died for us. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.